Last chapter of 2 Samuel and the life of David. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness, for your love. Thank you that before the foundation of the world, you knew us. You knew everything about us, yet you still willfully chose to come and die that brutal death on the cross as the Lamb of God, so that we might be forgiven, completely forgiven, past, present, and future, that our sins would not just be covered by the blood of animal sacrifices as it was in the Old Testament, but now our sins are put away once and for all, blotted out by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We've got a lot to be thankful for, Lord, no matter what's going on in our lives, to be forgiven and to know that we have a future and a hope. And to know that everything that passes into our lives comes through your nail-scarred hands, Lord. Lord, help us to not only give thanks in the blessings, but also in the bummers of life. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in all things, to be consistent, consistently in love and enraptured with you, Lord, so that no matter what this world brings our way, we can rejoice in the goodness of God, knowing that we have a home in heaven not made by hands. And Lord, that right now you're preparing that place that where you are, that we may be also. And so, Lord, help us to live as heirs of the kingdom of heaven, not as paupers, but help us to live as children of God here on earth, because we know very, very soon you're coming for your people. You're coming for your church. And one day we are going to see our King face to face. Can't even imagine what that's like, Lord, because we love you even though we've never seen you, the Bible says. But one day we shall see you face to face. What a glorious day that will be. And so tonight, Lord, with open hearts and open Bibles, teach us. Teach us again from the life of David the perils of making wrong choices, the perils of pride, the perils of, Lord, walking in the flesh and not according to the Spirit. Help us to learn, Lord, that we might make right choices in our lives so that we would avoid the pitfalls and the heartache that comes with the wages of sin. And so, Lord, you be the teacher tonight through your word. May our hearts and Bibles be open before you. Change us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, even though we come to the conclusion of 2 Samuel tonight, David's household is still in turmoil. He's still afflicted with tragedy in his life. Even though he's getting old in his years, he still, as we all do, have the ability and the capacity to make choices, whether they be right or wrong. And even though he is a man after God's own heart, he's still but a mere man. And he still, even up to the end of this chapter, makes wrong choices. There's a twofold reason for the Holy Spirit revealing these things to us, so that we might avoid the snares and the pitfalls that Israel's greatest king fell into. These are not just fables or stories, if you would. I pray that tonight would be a life-changing experience. There would be something that would really grip our hearts and help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He's our strength. I don't care how often you go to the gym, guys or gals. Every bit of strength that you have comes from the Lord. And so it's so important to realize and to recognize that. That's a wonderful verse that Daryl shared about rising up on wings of eagles, because in my devotional a couple of weeks ago, I learned what that meant. When an eaglet was born in the nest, when it came time to fly, the mother would push the eagle out of the nest and it would actually fall towards the earth. And the mother would swoop down under that eaglet and continue to lift it up on the wings of the eagle until that eaglet began to flap its wings and learn how to fly. God's not going to let you hit the ground. As believers, we don't have to worry about splattering, because the Lord is going to rise up under us. He's the one that lifts us up. He's the lifter of our heads. And He is the one that's going to lift us up and keep us from hitting the ground. And so tonight, We continue in the life of David with one more sorrowful story, if you would. Made a wrong choice. Did something that the book of Exodus warned about. And even though Nathan the prophet had spoken to David and said, David, the Lord has forgiven you your sins, yet the sword shall not depart from your house. We can see even tonight how tragedy still strikes. All the way up to the end of David's life, we see the sword, the terrible sword, cutting deeply in the life of this man. It was Alan Redpath that said that a man of God cannot be used until the Lord cuts him deeply. God needs to do that surgery. Sometimes it stings. The sword stings. Sometimes it hurts. But every lesson, whether it be the stinging sword or whether it be the balm of Gilead, is so important for us as God's children to make us and to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. The sword is still constantly there in David's life. Yes, he's forgiven, but oh, what a price he had to pay. God's omniscient. We don't know all that God knows, that's for sure. As a matter of fact, the more we read God's Word, we find out the less we know, really. And sometimes I wonder why there are certain sins that have a steeper price to pay than others. Some sins that we consider small have quite a price tag on them, where others, the big sins, you know, the dirty dozen or the filthy five or the terrible three, as we categorize sins today. Sometimes we think because they're in those categories that the price to pay is a lot more severe. But that's not always the case, is it? If you've read ahead, you wonder why, just by numbering the troops, why would David have to suffer such pain and tragedy at the expense of 70,000 lives? It's a heavy one. But yet God does not see as man sees. And there's a price to pay for every sin, isn't there? The economy has not affected the wages of sin. It's still death. Even today, that's why people still die, because of the wages of sin. And I believe part of the reason that we've seen such things over the past few months is so that we would think twice before we even entertain the thoughts of sinning. Because that's where it begins, and it's premeditated. We think about it. We kind of meditate on these things, and it goes into our hearts. We kind of chew on it. Next thing you know, we have to carry out our thoughts and our actions. And again, what a price there is to pay. We should think twice before we even begin to entertain these thoughts in our minds. You say, well, Pastor Joe, what do I do with these thoughts when they come in? Well, I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. And so what you need to do is shoo out those thoughts. Get rid of them. I know you're thinking, I couldn't get much of a nest up here, but guess what? It's a lot easier to shoo them off. Matter of fact, the birds just shoot right off like a runway off the top of my head. So eat your heart out. But anyway, this should cause us to think twice, even entertaining thoughts. Yes, God does forgive. Jesus' blood cleanses us from what? From all sins and all unrighteousness. But sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes there's a terrible price to pay. And sometimes it hurts, but it's for a reason. And so may we again learn from a hard lesson in David's life tonight, lest we fall into the bitter chastisement of the Lord. Paul says what he means, and he means what he says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. You're all very much familiar with what Paul says. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will also of the flesh reap corruption. But the good news is this. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So what are we sowing? What did we sow today? Every one of us sowed something today, didn't we? It's either to the flesh, we sowed to the flesh today, or we sowed to the Spirit today. Each one that we sowed, whether it be the spiritual seed or whether it be the fleshly seed, is going to bring a crop. So tonight, in the first four verses, we see David's, again, falling into the snare of pride. Again, the anger of the Lord, verse 1, was aroused against Israel. Now keep in mind, Israel is part of the problem here. The anger of the Lord was not only against Israel, but he moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my Lord the King see it. But why does my King, or why does my Lord the King, desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevail, or the original language means that the king insisted against Joab. And again, the captains of the army, therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And so tonight, as we look at this section, the punishment that's taking place here is twofold. It's going to be the punishment on Israel from the Lord for some unspecified sin. A lot of biblical scholars, some of the commentators that I read, seem to think that God was going to punish Israel, a certain portion of Israel, because they rebelled against David and they took sides with Absalom. God was going to settle the accounts then. Possibly. That could be the answer. I don't know, but that's just speculation. Secondly, God will also punish David for his pride, his arrogance, his motives and actions in numbering his troops. I believe right up at the top of all sins today in ministry, I believe the number one sin in the hearts of pastors and those who serve the Lord is pride. Pride's a terrible thing. Pride will destroy a man or a woman of God. It's very subtle. Pride was the sin of Satan. You know, and you look at churches, when pastors gather together at conferences or retreats, it's always, how big is your church? How many buildings do you have? How big is your worship? All these prideful things. And it's absolutely horrible. And of course, everybody pads the figures. You know, well, we have this many. And you could probably cut it in half and find out the actual size of their church. But there's this battle that goes on with pride. Pride wanting to be successful, if you would. Wanting to be somebody in ministry. Yet at the other side, there's also this wanting to become nothing. That's where God wants us to be. To become nothing. To be just as committed, just as content when you're meeting in a rented building as if you have this huge building. Or whether you're teaching before thousands or whether you're just teaching before a handful. God's the one that looks upon the heart. And we're going to talk about that here tonight. It's not about numbers. God warned about numbers here. Don't count nickels and noses. See, what are nickels and noses? Well, there are those in ministry today that consider every nose a nickel. There's money with every person in the pews tonight, they think. But you know what? That's not what ministry is all about. God's not concerned with nickels and noses. God is concerned with souls. And the day that we are not a hospital for hurting souls is the day that we should probably shut the doors in this place. We just pray, Lord, bring hurting people in here. Bring those in here with sorrowful hearts, those with broken hearts, broken marriage, broken relationships, rebellious children. Bring them all in, Lord, so that they can hear the good news of Jesus Christ and so that you can minister to their souls. But if we're more concerned with numbers and nickels and noses than we are hurting souls, that we've missed the whole purpose of God establishing the church, the body of Christ. For a more clear and concise account of this story, we can look at 1 Chronicles 21:1 and also the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And it tells us that in verse 1 there, it said that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And it says that Satan moved David against them to say, go and number the tribes of Israel. I believe both are true. I believe that it was a satanic influence behind what David did. But I also believe that God allowed this to take place. You see, there are times when God will remove His hand from someone to teach them a lesson, whatever it may be. Remember in the book of Job, how God allowed Satan to test Job so that God would be glorified. And so when we look at 1 Chronicles 21:1, we see that it says that Satan is the one that incited David to take this census. And the Lord sovereignly and permissively used Satan to accomplish His will. Do you know that only God is able to do that? God actually has the devil on a chain, man. He's not going anywhere unless God gives him a link or two. He's a defeated foe. But yet so many people today give the devil too much credit, as if he's on the same power level as God. Satan's a created being. He's a fallen angel. He's a liar, a murderer, and a thief. Yes, he is stronger than you and I outside of the Lord. But now he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. The person of the Holy Spirit has defeated that foe. And so quit allowing the enemy to cause you to chase your tail. And like the boogeyman, the devil's going to get you. Now, if you're out there messing around in sin where you're not supposed to be, then God may just withdraw his hand and go, okay, teach this guy a lesson here. But if you draw close to the Lord and keep close to the Lord, you don't have to worry about the one that goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. God here uses again Satan to accomplish his will. And so David's pride moved him to take a census, and God allowed it. And in doing so, it says in verse 1 that God's anger was aroused against Israel. That's pretty scary when God's anger is aroused. Matter of fact, I shared a couple of weeks ago about Jonathan Edwards' sermon, A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. When God gets angry, look out. Yes, God is a God of love, mercy, grace, which endures forever. But yet God is a God of judgment. Read the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ came as a humble servant the first time, but the next time he comes, he's coming as a judge with fire in his eyes and a sword in his mouth. And there's going to be some shocked people when Jesus doesn't show up in a Volkswagen bus with flowers painted all over it going, peace, brother, peace. That's the wrong guy. That's the Antichrist that's going to show up that way. Peace and safety. But my King and my Savior's coming to judge the world, man, and you better get on board. People, get ready, is what we sang here last Sunday. You better be on board. You better have your ticket punched, my friend. And so God allows David to go and number Israel and Judah. I love this book. I forget the name of it, but it was written by Charles Stanley, and it talked about God's perfect will in your life and God's permissive will in your life. God's desire for you and I is for His perfect will to be accomplished, to walk in obedience to Him so that He would accomplish these things perfectly. But as we see in the life of David, and we often see throughout Scripture, sometimes God will allow you to have your permissive will. He will allow you to do something, to teach you a lesson, if you persist to do it. He will allow His permissive will upon your life. You won't lose your salvation, but you know what? You may get a good spanking through it. But sometimes that's what it takes to break us of our pride and our self-centeredness and our rebellious spirit. So herein lies the problem. Exodus 30:12 speaks of God's ownership of the people. And David knew the law. They weren't David's people. Don't go numbering these people. David, they don't belong to you. A man only had the right to count or number that which belonged to him. And I wish every pastor on the planet would read that and know that we only number that which belongs to us. And when people ask me at these conferences, how big is your church? I have no problem giving them that number. I say zero, because none of them belong to me. I'm just called to minister to them, to love them, to feed them, to point them to Jesus. And none of them belong to me. God just allows me to be a property manager for just a short period of time here on earth. And we can only number that which belongs to us. Israel did not belong to David. Israel belonged to God. And for some reason, David lost sight. Sometimes I think we're better off in our beginnings, in the tough times, in the difficult times when we struggle. Because David, when he had all those men that were distraught, that were in debt, dysfunctional, remember all those guys, the 45 guys that he had? They had power, man. These guys were awesome. They would go in and just whip on Philistines and Amalekites and stalagmites and stalactites. They were just whipping on everybody that God told them to go and take care of. 45 men. But now all of a sudden David begins to grow, and he has his 10,000s and 100,000s and now 1.3 million when they get through numbering them all. And how sad it is that David was counting on people rather than counting on the Lord. Who do you count on today? Who do you count on today to come through for you? I would hope it's the Lord. Why? Because I'll let you down. Pastor Jim will let you down. The elders will let you down. Everybody in this church has the ability to let you down. But God will never, never, ever let you down. Praise the Lord. That's why we always point you to Him. We want you to love Him. Like we saw Sunday, we want you to sit at His feet so that you don't live a defeated life while you sit at the feet of Jesus. But the reason that people are living defeated Christian lives today is because they're putting their faith and trust in people. We're to love people, but you know what? They're just people. In the body of Christ, people count. We don't count people. The church today does not belong to the pastor. The church today belongs to the Lord, and He's got the nail prints to prove it. Today's attendance numbers proceed from wrong motives. It is then that churches begin to rely on numbers instead of relying on the Lord. Or all of a sudden, when somebody gets a big church, guess what they do? They do a seminar. You ever see that? All of a sudden, we got a big church, big building. Let's do a seminar and tell people how we got here. And then next thing you find out, they're writing books. And they charge you hundreds of dollars to come to their seminars and $20, $30, $40 to read their church growth book. When God's the one that did it. And they forget. How quickly they forget. The day that numbers are more important than people, it's time to close the doors. A while back, I had a gentleman approach me. Wasn't in this fellowship, but it really bothered me. Where they said what they did in their former church was to take the tithing and divide it by the number of people that attend and figure out what every seat in the church is worth. That's tragic, my friend. What was the widow's mite seat worth? 1/40th of a penny is what a mite was. But yet she gave all that she had, and her little seat in the sanctuary was worth 1/40th of a penny. It's not about nickels and noses. What is a soul worth? That's the question tonight. What is a soul worth? Look at this. And even Joab thought it was a bad idea. It said the king, verse 2, said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I might know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my Lord," speaking of David the king, "see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing?" Joab had the intestinal fortitude to stand up to the king and say, "Hey man, this is wrong. Why do you want to do this, David?" Because Joab knew exactly what Exodus said. Joab knew that this was a bad idea. That's why it's so important in establishing a church board in a new church to choose men that love the Word of God, that are above reproach and filled with the Holy Spirit. Churches need more board members like Joab. You know what's wrong with some churches today? They have board members, but it's spelled B-O-R-E-D. They're just board members. Bored to death. God wants board members who are going to stand up and say, "Hey, you know what, King David, that's wrong." Joab wasn't afraid to challenge David's decision. When it was contrary to God's word, Joab says, "Hey, David, you shouldn't be doing this, bro." Joab's concern was actually threefold. It wasn't just for David. He was concerned for David because he loved David. But he was concerned with David's obedience to the word of the Lord. That's the key. We obey the word of God in this fellowship. We're not being legalistic. We're not being cops. But you know what? When there's a place where people are disobedient to the word of the Lord, we need to get them on track and say, "This is what God says. This is not my opinion. I'm not pastor pick on. I don't take the word of God just to pick on you. This is thus saith the Lord. This is the yea and amen. If you want your life to be blessed, obey the word of God." Joab says, "David, you need to obey the word of the Lord." Secondly, he was concerned for David. Thirdly, he was concerned for Israel, God's people. They need to obey God's word. And that was Joab's heart. Notice he also hints at David's motive here. He says, "Why does my Lord the king desire such a thing?" He's saying, "Dave, what's your motive here, man?" Was David tempted to take credit for church growth? Was there the motive of bragging rights in the Middle East? "Hey, man, look at us up here in Jerusalem." Was everybody going to Google and find the 10 most successful churches in America? You know you can do that today. You can Google, find out who the big dogs are in America. Big churches. Guys are just proud to have their names up there. But nevertheless, David insisted. Look at verse 4. He just insisted. His word prevailed. He insisted against Joab and against the captains of the army. Not only did he insist against Joab, but also the captains of the army, all these leaders of the military. They said, hey, Dave, this is wrong. And so Joab and the captains submitted to David's authority after all. And so they said, okay, David, your word prevailed. And it says that they went out from the presence of the king. Okay, Dave, we're going to obey you. Look at verse 5. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and towards Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim Hodshi. They came to Dan John and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Boy, these names are a lot easier than they were last week. Huh? Last week it was just my tongue was getting tangled last week. Anyway, South Judah as far as Beersheba. And so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. There you are, David. The senseless census is taken. And that's exactly what it was. It was a senseless census. And so for 9.5 months, his faithful men went around from town to town. They went to Aroer and Gad and Gilead and this other place and Dan John and Sidon and Tyre and all these places. And they took this census for the next 9.5 months. They tabulated all the valiant men in all of Israel. I could have saved them some time. They could have saved themselves some time. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Joe? Well, all they would have had to do was to, again, read God's Word. Well, what do you mean? Well, according to Numbers chapter 1, a military census could be taken whereby every soldier gave a half shekel temple tax, and it was put on every male over 20 years of age, and all they would have had to do was count the shekels. They would have known right away. Could have saved 9 months and 19 days of going around counting valiant men. And so again, David in his pride, his arrogance, self-centeredness, sent him out to count all of these men all over these different cities. It took him 9 months and 20 days to do it. Yet David pridefully and stubbornly proceeded through all of these cities so that he could get a head count. Joab gives the figures to the king. And all of a sudden, guess what? Question. Have you ever persisted in something as a Christian? You had to do it. You had to have it. And the Joabs would come and say, man, back off. You don't want that. Cool it. You pick up God's Word. God's Word is telling you, don't go there. The Holy Spirit doesn't give you peace about it. But you persist and you go for it anyway. And guess what happens? The exact same thing that happens in verse 10 to the man after God's own heart. Check this out. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. The heart of the man after God's own heart was condemned. Remember in your BC days how you could go out and sin? There was a little bit of guilt and conviction. But man, the day that you gave your life to Jesus Christ and you were forgiven and cleansed of all sin and all unrighteousness, all of a sudden the fun was taken out of sin, wasn't it? All of a sudden there's just this guilt, there's this condemnation. And all of a sudden, man, what happened to all this fun that I used to have? But you see, if you're a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart, praise God for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That He doesn't leave us in that condition. And that condition that would cause us to lose our joy. Isn't that what sin does to us, honestly? We walk around bummed out for a day or two or a week or so, go, man, I don't know what the problem is in my life. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit's going, check this out. You look in the Word, oh, I don't want to look at that today. You pick up the devotional and you turn on the radio. Oh, man, Raul Reese is talking exactly about, you know. And He won't let you go. He'll hunt you down. He loves you. He's nipping at your heels. That's wonderful, though. Thank God for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But you see, if you put it off and put it off and put it off and think you can sweep it under the carpet, then condemnation comes in. In the Old Testament, there was condemnation. In the New Testament, Romans 8:1 says, "For us who are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the lusts of the flesh." That's the difference there. We have the Holy Spirit now dwelling within us. In those days, the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Now we have God with us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're born again, baptized in the Spirit of God. And so the heart of a man or a woman after God's own heart is always sensitive to sin. Praise the Lord. There's that little pricking that goes on, you know? Ah, that's sin. It's God, you've taken all the fun out of it, you know? You just can't enjoy it anymore, but hallelujah for that. You see, if there's no pricking going on, Paul talks about a heart that is seared with a hot iron. And what happens, I don't know if you've ever burnt skin on your hand or finger or something, all of a sudden there's that dead skin there. You can take and put a pin right through. You don't even feel it. It's lost all its sensitivity. All the nerves are gone. That's what the world's hearts are like. But for us, with a new heart, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, our hearts are pricked by the Holy Spirit for our own good. We are sensitive to sin always. Notice David's response. You see, the response of a man or a woman after God's own heart is this. It's a heart that cries out, "I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant." That's a wonderful prayer. You know what the good news is? God will honor that prayer. When you acknowledge it's your sin, when you take responsibility for your sin, guess what God will do? He'll say, "I'm going to take it away from you. I'm going to remove it from you. I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant." You know, the number one thing I love about David when I read 1 and 2 Samuel, this is my favorite part of the life of David, is six times in Scripture we find David confessing, "I have sinned." Why is it that we have such a problem confessing, "Lord, I have sinned before you. I will take responsibility"? It's just that sinful fallen nature, isn't it? I remember when my little son Joey, he was little then, he's not now, he's 25 years old. He was about 3 years old, and he did something wrong. And we had just gotten saved. I was obedient to God's word, and I did exactly what I was supposed to do. Take him in, share what he did from Scripture, what was wrong, in a childlike way. Spank him, punish him, and give him the opportunity to take responsibility for it. I shared with him what God's word said. And I disciplined him. But yet he would still not, even at 3 years old, take responsibility for what he did. He just couldn't say it, the little sinner. He just couldn't get it out. You ever see that with little kids? They're little sinners. If you don't think so, I'll tell you what. Try to take a little lollipop from a baby. It's like a piranha, man. That kid will eat you up. Give me that thing. What's one of the first words they learn? No. Second word, mine. It's just inbred, isn't it? And it's only the Holy Spirit that can remove those things. And I love David because he's always, six times, "Lord, I have sinned against you." And that's who we sin against when we sin. We sin against God. And this again shows us that a man or a woman after God's own heart is not sinless. None of us are sinless. We all have the capacity and the capability of sinning. But the good news is this, that we are so sensitive to sin when we commit it, we just have to ask the Lord to forgive us. Don't carry it around, man. Get rid of it. You don't have to carry that baggage around. Check your baggage, man. It's been paid for at the cross by Christ. And you see, it's the sensitive heart, the clean heart, the pure heart. By imperfect people like David, that's sensitive to sin, and all we got to do is confess it, and God wipes it away. And you notice all sin is sin. David says, "I have sinned greatly." He didn't say, "I just did a little sin," or "told a little white lie." You know, we even categorize sins, big lies, little lies, white lies, you know, black lies. It's like, give me a break. Sin is sin. He said, I have sinned greatly because every sin before God is a great sin. You say, well, was the sin of numbering the troops as bad or worse than Bathsheba? In the eyes of God, sin is great sin, period. And so don't categorize it thinking you're just a little sinner and then the other guy or gal is a big sinner. Why is it when we look at somebody else's sin, we got the telescope like this, you know? And then we look at ours, we turn it around, we put the little end up. That's not so bad. You know, isn't it amazing how we do that when we look at other sins? All sin is great sin before the Lord. He says in the middle of verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Notice the personal pronouns. Isn't it great? I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Man, that's part of the punishment, I think, for me. Man, I feel like a fool with some of the sinful things I do. And I think, what a bonehead. What did I do that for, you know? And that's exactly what sin does. You know, Satan packages it up real cool. Makes it look real cool. You're going to love this. I've just made this just for you. And when you do it, you go, man, Lord, I blew it. I sinned greatly. I acted foolishly. Lord, forgive me for my sins. David had just lost sight of God's ability to deliver him with just a few. That's what happened. He thought in his old age he needed the security of numbers around him. God can do with a few what men tend to have to do with many. And so why is it that we so often lose sight over the years of God's greatness? Remember when you first got saved, how you saw God in everything? You heard God in everything? The birds were singing sweeter and the sky was bluer and the clouds were puffier and you're so heavenly minded and so sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But then the older you get, something happens. Huh? We get dull. Our spiritual senses get dull. And then we rely less on the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden we become just kind of ho-hum believers. We almost become, it's almost like the enemy uses Novocaine to numb us in our late years. Verse 11. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to himself, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or sure, shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. Again, notice, David knew that God was gracious. And in the three choices that he had, these were the three ways that God would bring plagues upon people in the Old Testament. By the sword or by famine or by war. David knew that. But David knew in the choices that he had that he was better off allowing God in his mercy to judge him. And saying, you know what, Lord, I'll let you make this choice. Because he knew God in his grace forgives our sins when we take responsibility for them, as David did. But God is righteous in government and he allows us to reap the consequences. And so David felt, you know what, I'm going to take the responsibility for this and I'm going to let God mete out my punishment. And because David's sin was deliberate, a deliberate act of the will, God allows David to choose for his own punishment. That's a scary one. How would you like to have to do that? God says, okay, I'll give you a choice here. How should I chastise you? How about 7 years of famine? Any takers? Or how about 3 months with your enemies trying to slaughter you? Or how about, you know, 3 days of a plague on your land? Take your pick. That's like, Lord, none of them are really, you know. Any, I want to do backflips over here, Lord. But famine and sword and plague were the Old Testament punishments of the Lord against his sinful people. He says, okay, David, I'm going to let you make the choice. And David chose to allow God to punish him, allow God to meet the judgment. I think there's wisdom in that, don't you? This God loves us. He really does. He adores you. He just gave his very, very best for you and I. And even though he may break us or chastise us, he will not destroy us. And David knew the character of God. And David knew that even though it was going to hurt, it was a painful time in his life yet again, but yet he knew that God would, in his mercy, not make it too severe. And David knew that the Lord would be more merciful than if he were to fall into the hands of his enemies. Why? Because David's enemies would have put him to death. They would have killed him and chopped his head off. And so what he does, he just falls on the mercy of the Lord. And he sees, and we see here in verse 15 to 17, the results, severe results. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough." So that's God's mercy. "Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned. And I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Wow. David said, "Hey, Lord, bring it upon me." But you see, according to Jewish law, Leviticus 4, verses 1 to 3, if you're taking notes, Leviticus 4, 13 and 14, the unintentional sin of the high priest was equivalent to the sin of the entire congregation. So how much more would the penalty apply to a king who had sinned intentionally? You say, that's not fair. Well, you know what? I don't think it's fair sometimes that we in America have to suffer for the leadership of our nation because of the choices that we make. And sometimes the people have to suffer because of the wrong choices of those in leadership. That's why it's so important to study those that you're going to vote for in the next election. Where do they stand on some of these very, very important godly issues? Are they perfect? Absolutely not. But you just got to vote for the best of the lot, is all I can say, and pray that God would guard their hearts and turn their hearts in His way. How often nations have to suffer for the sinful choices of rulers. The Bible tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs also tells us when the righteous rule, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. A lot of groaning going on in America lately, huh? Guess why? Poor, poor choices, ungodly choices. We'll go into that in another sermon. So why did all these people have to suffer for David's sin? Keep in mind, in verse 1 of the chapter, God was angry with Israel as well as David for some unspecified sin. And I believe it was David's sin that triggered the whole crisis. So there was a two-edged sword. Israel was being punished and so was David at the same time. And the last part of verse 17, David's shepherd's heart was broken by what he saw. He said, "Lord, surely I've sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." And so David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Guess what? David didn't say, "What'd you say?" He heard it the first time. The prophet came and said, "Go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor up where the Jebusite is." And David obeyed immediately. He learned his lesson, didn't he? You know what's really cool about that place that I can't pronounce it? Probably Steve Droskin could before I could anytime. Araunah, the Jebusite. Araunah, the threshing floor, is the same place that Abraham took Isaac up to offer him up as a sacrifice. It's also known as Moriah, Mount Moriah. And that's exactly where God's Son, Jesus Christ, went up and was nailed to a cross. And so this is the beginning of that mount there, Mount Moriah, where Jesus Christ would pay. He would be the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. What's a threshing floor? A threshing floor was a place, usually on the top of a hill, so that there would be a breeze, that there would be wind that would come through. And what they would do when they would harvest the grain, they would bring the grain up onto the mountaintop. They would run it through what is known as a tribulum. That's where we get our word tribulation from, by the way. If you're going through tribulation, you're going through the tribulum. And what they would do is they would crush the grain and lay it out on the mountain. They would take a winnowing fork and throw it up in the air. And the chaff, that which was just the wasted part of the husk of the seed, would blow away and the seed would fall to the ground. It's a wonderful picture of the spiritual harvest of men, where God is going to separate one day the wheat from the chaff. And one day He's going to come through and harvest His people as He separates the wheat from the chaff. That is the area known as the threshing floor. And now Araunah looked and saw the king, verse 20, and his servants coming towards him. And so Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Again, when you look at the life of a man after God's own heart, what does he do? Even in the midst of just the most terrible trials, he goes to a place to worship the Lord. He establishes his altar. Job did the same thing. When Job lost all that he had, he lost his farmland, he lost his children, he lost his son-in-laws. What did he do? The Bible tells us that Job worshipped the Lord. You really want to mature in your relationship with Christ, my friend? Don't whine and complain if God is chastening you, if God is putting you through the tribulum. Why? Because God wants you to worship Him no matter what comes your way. The mature saint is not the murmurer and the complainer, the whiner, the one walking around as if, "Oh, the burden of the Lord, baptized in pickle juice, you poor soul." But the true mature believer is the one that when they go through the fire, they can worship the Lord. That is Christian maturity. I was sharing with someone earlier tonight, they were talking about James chapter 1. "Count it all joy when you enter into various trials, for the testing of your faith will produce perseverance." We all know that, right? Why is it then, as Christians, when we get into a trial, we pray, "Lord, get me out of here"? There's nowhere in that verse it says we're to pray for God to get us out of that trial. We're to pass the test. You see, if it's a test, you don't want to have to take a retest, okay? Pass it the first time. Get it over with. And it's the testing of your faith that's going to produce character and build character and perseverance in your life. Embrace the trials. Embrace the testing. Endure the trials. And you will be that vessel that God wants you to be. That's a mature believer that can embrace the trials, that can glorify God in the trials and say, "Lord, help me get me out of this one again." And it's also the one like David. Do you have a place where you worship the Lord? Do you have an altar? A place where your Bible is, your devotional, your cup of coffee, or if you're a tea drinker, or if you drink Gatorade or whatever. Go to that place, okay? First thing in the morning, meet with God there. Open your Bible. Get on your knees. Worship the Lord. Start your day off right. Lord, tell Him. Be honest with Him. He knows your heart. "Lord, I'm hurting today. I'm burdened down today. It's like my whole life, Lord, just seems as though I'm on hold. I don't know what it is. I'm sluggish. I'm slothful. Lord, I almost feel as though the Holy Spirit has departed from me today, Lord." How can I say that? Because I've been feeling like that for about 2 weeks now. Pray for me, would you please? But you know what? I'm still here to worship the Lord. And maybe I don't feel like I should, but I don't walk by feeling. I walk by faith in my God. And sometimes I leave here kicking myself Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. "Lord, I failed you again, but you know what I'm learning to do? I'm learning to worship the Lord." Worship the Lord. Don't whine. Don't complain. We've got a lot to be thankful for. And sometimes it's the hardest thing, isn't it, to just put 2 feet on the ground and be about our Father's business. And sometimes I'm thinking, "Lord, do I really have to go up there today or tonight or this morning?" Sometimes you feel as though your words are falling to the ground. Sometimes you feel as though you're preaching from your throat instead of your heart. Well, maybe that little thing that I shared with you tonight can encourage somebody in this room. Maybe you're feeling the same way. Maybe you're feeling as though you just need a double portion of the Holy Spirit upon your life. Maybe we'll close with a song after we finish this chapter and invite you to come up. We'll just pray for you. You can pray for me. We need a fresh filling at times of the Holy Spirit. We're not home yet. We're still running the race. But the bottom line is this: worship the Lord no matter what's coming your way. Worship the Lord as David did. And look at his heart. Then Araunah, verse 21, said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these things, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Now, there are a lot of people who think, wow, that's really cool. The guy just gave us a gift to the church. Look what he gave us. He gave us a place to build the altar. He gave us the land, the sacrifice, the whole thing. David had a different perspective. Chuck Smith tells a story about when they were first getting started in ministry. They were praying for a building program, and somebody knocked on his door at home and said, "I have a check for $1 million for you." And Chuck says, "You hold on to it while I pray about it." $1 million. And this was about 30 years ago, when $1 million was really $1 million. And the man came back, and you know what Chuck said? He says, "I'm sorry, I can't take your check for $1 million. The guy was flabbergasted. And the guy says, "Why?" And Chuck says, "Because this church will not be built on one person." And David knew that. David knew that here, that this altar, that this sacrifice, that this place to worship the Lord would not be built on Araunah. This would be from a sacrifice from God's people. Look at this. Then the king, verse 24, said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." Old-time pastor said, "He who has a religion that costs nothing has a religion that's worth nothing." So David bought the threshing floor with what he had taken from the people and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings. You say, well, what's the difference between burnt offerings and peace offerings? Burnt offerings are for the sins of the people. Peace offerings are for the worship of the Lord. And you know what? That's what our services should include. There should be a time of repentance and brokenness, offering up, "Lord, forgive me." And at the same time, we should have the peace offering. We should worship the Lord and give thanks and blessings to Him who has done exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever think or ask. Look at the results. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Amazing story, isn't it? A lot of things to chew on. A lot of things that we can learn. I love David. Can't wait to meet him in heaven. I just love his heart. I love the fact that he's human. Made mistakes just like we do every day. But like I said, the main thing I love about David is that he was quick to confess his sin. "Lord, I have sinned against you." What we'll do tonight, as the worship group comes up, do you have a closing song? We're going to open up the altar tonight, okay? We'll have Pastor Jim, we'll have Pastor Roman, Pastor Rusty. Elders, how many elders we have here tonight? So if you have Steve, Rusty, okay, we'll have you guys come up to pray. And if you need prayer tonight, we want to pray for you, okay? We love you. We're not here to make a spectacle of you. We're here just to come alongside you and help you and pray for you and love you, because we're all in this together. You probably had no idea where my life's been the last couple of weeks. You still don't. I just shared very little. But you know what? I'm just so glad to be here with you guys tonight, because I feel comfortable in this place. I feel as though we're just family here, and I just know that I can be honest and transparent with you, and you're not going to rip on me or condemn me because you're stuck with me. And I love you, and I thank God for you. And so what we're going to do is we'll have a song or two here. If you have to leave, just slip out quietly, but we just want to give you an opportunity to get prayed for, okay? So slowly, let's not have a mob here. Just pray. Confess your sin there. We're not going to have you come up here and lay out your laundry list.